Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, may your precious Holy Spirit today, that inspired the written word and that conceived the living word, now illuminate our hearts and minds as we try to get our mind and heart around this wonderful prayer that the Lord Jesus gave us. I pray, Lord, today for a deeper hunger for the truth in every one of us. I pray that you would help us on this beautiful, warm summer morning to engage our hearts and our minds. I pray, Holy Spirit, for your anointing upon me and my brothers and sisters as we engage the text. And we pray that beyond the sacred word, we would see you, Lord. Edify your church here. Build us up. Equip us. Teach us to pray. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, we discovered that halfway through Jesus' famous sermon, he took a little break, a little parenthesis, when he was telling us how not to give and how not to pray and how not to fast so that others would see and we would get the glory. He said, "Now, you know that you're not to pray in a way that impresses people, but this then is how you should pray." And he gives the church one of the greatest gifts that we have. It's called the Lord's Prayer. I don't know if we have any idea how much this prayer has really shaped the church over the last 2,000 years. And it can only be good for us to baptize ourselves in this wonderful prayer and learn how to pray all over again through the Lord's Prayer. Jesus said, "This then is how you should pray." Last week, we dealt with the little phrase, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Our Father. When you pray, pray, "Our Father." Isn't that remarkable that Jesus is allowing us to call his Father our Father? Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called children of God. Our Father. There was a time when he was not our Father, but he has always been his Father. There is only one Son who by nature is a child of God. That is Jesus. But through the grace of divine election, we have now entered into this wonderful family, the family of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's remarkable. So Jesus said, when you pray, I invite you to say, "Our Father in heaven." What did Jesus mean by in heaven? And what did the Jews think when he said in heaven? Well, obviously heaven was up there, but it was a whole lot more. Heaven was all around them. Remember what Paul, another Jew, said, "For God is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being." Our Father in heaven means our Father who is in that other dimension that by grace has touched the earth. Our Father in heaven who is so close, though we can't see him, we love him because he has been revealed in Jesus. Our Father in heaven. And in heaven to a Jew meant our Father who sits on the throne. To be in heaven meant you were on the throne. So Jesus said, when you pray, pray, "Our Father who sits on the throne, who rules above every rule and authority, who rules above principalities and powers, our Father who sits on the throne and is in control, who is sovereign, who is greater than all kings and queens, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." May your name and the character associated with that name and all the divine attributes associated with that name that is incomparable, may that name and the divine acts of creation and redemption associated with that great name be hallowed or sanctified or glorified, or may it be realized on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, oh God, please show yourself to be the good God that you are in Cloverdale and Langley and Vancouver and White Rock and throughout the world. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And then the text that we have before us today, and if we could put the text up on the screen, "Your kingdom come, And that's what we're going to talk about today, those three words, your kingdom come. What in the world does that mean, and why are we supposed to pray it? I wonder if any of us have any idea what really happens in the invisible world when we pray, your kingdom come. Listen to Annie Dillard. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It is madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews. Her comment on that little phrase, your kingdom come. So what does the little phrase mean? Well, we have to look at the word kingdom and ask, what did Jesus mean? What was in his mind and heart when he said kingdom? And at this point, it's not going to be in any help to us to think about the British monarchy and hopefully get some ideas as to what he meant by looking at our own Western monarchs. Jesus was a Jew, and he had a Jewish worldview, and he was speaking to a Jewish audience who also had a Jewish worldview. They had a Hebrew philosophy of history. And if I can explain what all the other nations around them believed about history, and most of the nations believed this, some didn't, but history was simply a circle that went around and around and around like this. So it would start with spring, summer, fall, winter. Spring, summer, fall, winter. Or conception, birth, life, death. Conception, birth, life, death. Around and around and around. And if you were lucky, in some worldviews, depending on how you lived your life in your particular time in history, you might re-enter history as a higher life form. And of course, we call that reincarnation. But the Hebrews did not have a philosophy of history that went around and around and around with no goal or no meaning. The Hebrew philosophy of history, if you can follow my hand, was a straight linear line with an arrow at the end that had a beginning and it had an end. The line sometimes went a little up and a little down, but was never circuitous. It started here with Abraham and God's covenant to Abraham, and it went in that direction, an arrow pointing there, and at the end of the arrow, there was what was called the kingdom of God. And that was when God, who had entered into a covenant with his people, would rule over the entire world. Now, God in one way already rules, but as you know, this is not a theocracy. There are many kingdoms and many people groups that do not believe in God and are not in a covenant with God. The end would mark the consummation of the kingdom. That end was also called the day of the Lord, and the day did not mean literally a 24-hour day, but a time and period, a period of time when God would restore to Israel all the promises that he had made. So the Hebrews looked towards this day, they longed for the day, they prayed for the day when they could say, the kingdom of this world is now the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Of course, George Frederick Handel made that very famous in the Hallelujah Chorus. But that's what the Hebrews believed. We are a people on a mission, and though life is difficult, and though we suffer, and though sometimes we die prematurely, we are heading in that direction, and we know, as Job said, that someday I shall see him with my eyes, I shall see him in the flesh. In other words, Job believed in the resurrection of the body, and that would happen at the end during the kingdom. So when Jesus said, pray your kingdom come, we know what he had in mind. He was talking about the day of the Lord. Now, there's a few things I want to say about what the Jews associated with the word kingdom. Four things very quickly. First one, and I've already mentioned this, God would fulfill all of the covenant promises he made to Israel and the rest of the nations during the kingdom. All the promises would be fulfilled. Secondly, there would be a great reversal of the effects of the fall or sin during the time of the kingdom. So, for example, where there was physical sickness, there would be healing. Where there was war, there would be reconciliation. Where there was brokenness, there would be shalom. There would be peace or wholeness. Also, from a spiritual point of view, the day of the Lord or the kingdom would bring a massive forgiveness of sins. There'd be sinners invited to the table, and people would actually be filled with the Holy Spirit. We read about that in Ezekiel, that not only would the dry bones come together and would these bones be raised from the dead, but God would put his Holy Spirit into them. That would come during the time of the kingdom. Number three, this kingdom time or day of the Lord would be really good for people who had prepared, for repentant people. But for people who were not prepared and had not repented, it would be a very bad time. So that's why the day of the Lord was also called the day of wrath or the day of vengeance. And so the kingdom would be welcomed by many and it would not be welcomed by others. And let me just give you an example of this from a prophet that happens to be close by to our text. This is from the prophet Malachi. And if there's one text like this, there is 1,000 like this in the Old Testament. Surely the day is coming, there's the word again, it will burn like a furnace, and all the arrogant and the evildoers will be stubble, and that day is coming, will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. So, bad news for the evildoer. Verse 2 is chapter 4 of Malachi. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. This powerful metaphor of these calves that have been pented up, but the gate would swing wide open, and they'd go running out into a green pasture where the lion would lie down with the lamb, etc. And then you will trample down the wicked, and they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on that great day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and the laws that I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I send you a prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a curse. So you see this theme of the kingdom coming and reversing all the negative effects of sin and the fall. So where families are divided, families would come back together. Where men and women had done evil and had not received justice, justice would come. Where people had put their hope in God, but life was difficult, a time of unprecedented blessing would come. And so the Hebrews looked towards this coming kingdom and prayed for it with great fervor. The kingdom. There's something else. This kingdom, number four, would be ushered in by a human being, by a man from the line of Judah and the family of David, and he, as you know, would be called Messiah. He's called the Anointed One. And the Jews, the Hebrews, today are still waiting for the coming of the Messiah, of the Anointed One. But he would usher in a brand new world order. And let me read a very familiar passage which talks about the coming Messiah. This is Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And here it is, and the day of vengeance of our God, both favor and vengeance, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the renewed cities that they have devastated for generations. And you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. And you will feed on the wealth of the nations. And in their riches you will boast. And on it goes. I could read for hours from the book of Isaiah on what the kingdom was going to be like, the day of the Lord. So what we need to grab a hold of is that the Hebrews, though life was always difficult for them, there was this movement and this meaningful goal at the end called the kingdom when Messiah would come and usher in all the benefits of God's redemption for his people and for the world. That's what Jesus meant by kingdom. Now, this is really important. That passage that I read in Malachi was the last Old Testament prophet before John the Baptist, and for 400 years after Malachi's prophecy, there was silence prophetically. There was nothing. It was a dry time for Israel and for the world. And that silence was broken on the day when that very strange man, that last of the Old Testament prophets by the name of John the Baptist, walked from the desert into where the people were living, and he began to preach a message. You know what the message is because we've dealt with it here. Repent, turn around, get ready. Why? The kingdom, the long-awaited kingdom, is at hand. It's around the corner. It's right here. And many, hundreds, and perhaps thousands of people were baptized because the kingdom was coming. The Messiah was coming. Then a few months later, another man, the cousin of John the Baptist, came, Jesus of Nazareth, and he preached exactly the same sermon. In fact, he plagiarized John, or maybe it was the other way around. He said, repent, turn around, get ready, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here, it's now. Only Jesus was different than John, because, as we have seen, Jesus embodied all the characteristics of the kingdom. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He cast out demons. In fact, he said, if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom was here in the person of Jesus. Wherever Jesus was, wherever he ruled, there you had the kingdom. And Jesus also befriended sinners. He ate and drank with them. He was called a glutton and a drunkard. He announced forgiveness to the worst people. And then, at Passover, listen carefully, at Passover, when all of these Jews were celebrating the death of the Paschal Lamb, when God delivered Israel from Egypt's bondage, when they remembered the day when they took the blood from the Lamb and applied it to their houses, so when the death angel passed over, he would not kill the firstborn son. On that day, on that weekend in history, Jesus Christ, as the Passover lamb, willfully went to the cross and died. He was slaughtered, and his blood was shed that it might be applied to your life and to mine. He was raised from the dead on the third day. He ascended into heaven. And then, in fulfillment of Ezekiel's great prophecy on the Jewish day of Pentecost, he filled this small army of praying believers with the Holy Spirit. Now listen. By the first few chapters of the book of Acts, some things had become very, very clear. Number one, the kingdom of God, the long-awaited kingdom of God, had arrived. Number two, the king of that kingdom was Jesus of Nazareth. And number three, the newborn church was the sign of the kingdom. It was not the kingdom, but it was the sign of the kingdom. I sort of have goosebumps just talking about it. But there's a dilemma. And here's the dilemma, and it's before us. It's right in front of us. It's on the screen. It's in our text. If the kingdom had come to earth in Jesus, why did Jesus tell us to continue praying for the coming of the kingdom? Right? If the kingdom had come, why pray your kingdom come? Two thoughts. First of all, though Jesus announced the coming of the kingdom, and though he authenticated it with signs and wonders and his own resurrection from the dead, Jesus never announced, listen carefully, the day of the Lord. In fact, Matthew 24 and 25 is Jesus saying, don't think that the day of the Lord has arrived. The kingdom has arrived, but not the day of the Lord. In other words, many things have to happen before the consummation or end or completion of the kingdom. So Jesus seemed to be saying that the kingdom was already here, but not yet here in fullness. Or the kingdom was present, but somehow was veiled. Secondly, Jesus not once defined the kingdom or gave us kind of a Webster dictionary definition of the kingdom. He never said, now, the kingdom of heaven is, and then gave us a definition. All he did is give us metaphors or parables. He said many times, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is like. And in most of those parables, Jesus communicated that though the kingdom was here and now and active in him, it was subversive and quiet and growing. He said the kingdom of heaven is like a seed that falls to the ground and dies and it's buried and the kingdom begins to do its work. And even when the farmer is sleeping, the kingdom grows. And then all of a sudden a little shoot comes through the ground and there it is and we rejoice. Ah, the kingdom is here. Ah, but the kingdom continues to grow and it grows into a big full stalk with seeds. And then the harvester comes and he sickles the wheat. He separates the wheat from the chaff that has been growing up side by side with the wheat. That is the consummation of the kingdom. And so though the kingdom was present, it would not be fully realized or revealed until the end. It was already here, but not yet here in fullness. So what was in Jesus' mind when he said, pray your kingdom come? A couple things. First of all, I believe that Jesus was saying to his church, look for, long for, and pray for the time when Jesus Christ physically returns to the earth and sets up his earthly kingdom here. Don't put all your eggs in this basket. Look for the end. Live for the end. History doesn't go round and round and round and you get as much as you can and then you die and it's over. No, there is going to be a great resurrection. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. Look and long for the end. Be a people of hope. In fact, the last prayer in the Bible is the second last verse in Revelation. It says, even so, Lord Jesus, come. We don't know the day or the hour when Jesus returns, but we have been commanded to pray for his return. The Hebrews and Christians, and particularly the African black community during the days of slavery, have always sung songs from the heart, looking forward to the day when God would end suffering and wipe every tear from our eyes. That's why the black spirituals are always about heaven. You know, soon I will be done with the troubles of the world. I'm going to live with God. No more weeping and a wailing. I'm going to live with God. I'm going to see my mother, they would sing. I'm going to live with God. No more weeping and a wailing. I'm going to live with God. If we've received anything from the black community in the United States and around the world, it's that they are an eschatological people. They do not live in the present. They look for the day when God will set the world right, when God will make it right, when there will be justice. And Jesus is saying to us as relatively wealthy Western Christians, do not live your life as if this is it. This is not it. There will always be an ache. There will always be a longing. You can't have it all now. Look for that day and prepare for that day. And secondly, I think that when Jesus said, when you pray, pray your kingdom come, he was saying, pray that my present kingly rule that's here right now would be revealed. Pray that there would be an apocalyptic lifting of the veil, that what is hidden would be made known. That's why we read Revelation chapter 1 about when God lifted the veil and John got to see a glimpse of the risen Christ. So Jesus says to the church, pray that the veil would be lifted and the world would see the kingdom that is present now. Two final points by way of application and implication for praying your kingdom come. First of all, a personal implication or application, and then a corporate church application. To pray your kingdom come every day is to pray that you will be converted. It is a sinner's prayer. To pray your kingdom come is to pray the dethroning of your pride and my pride. To pray your kingdom come, particularly in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, is to pray the dethroning of money or mammon, the dethroning of anxiety or control, and the dethroning of judging others. When we pray daily, "Our Father in heaven, may your name be hallowed, your kingdom come," we are basically saying, "Lord, all of the idols that presently are serving on the throne of my life, I invite you to dethrone." So to pray your kingdom come is to pray a prayer of constant sanctification. Another thing, to pray your kingdom come is to anticipate a daily and weekly pattern of surprise, selling, and buying. Let me explain that. Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a man who fell upon a hidden treasure that was of such great value that because of the joy and the surprise of finding this, went out and sold everything that he had so that he could buy the field and get the kingdom. Wendy read that when we started this morning. The kingdom of heaven is like a pearl merchant who was searching for that one pearl of great price, and when he found it, he was so overjoyed, he liquidated all of his other pearls so he could buy the pearl of great price. When we pray, "Your kingdom come," we are opening our eyes to the inbreaking of the kingdom every day. Jesus, by his Spirit, breaking into the world, breaking into Cloverdale, breaking into our families, and then going, "Okay, in order for me to come in line with that inbreaking kingdom, I must let go of all these things, and I must hang on to all of these kingdom realities." Are you with me? So to pray your kingdom come is to live with this reality that the kingdom is here and it's around every corner and it's inbreaking, and it means that I'm going to be getting rid of some things, some habits. I'm going to be getting rid of stuff. I'm going to be liquidating stuff. And I'm going to be investing in the only thing that really matters, in Christ and in his inbreaking kingdom. Another thing, to pray your kingdom come is another way of praying that we would maintain the kind of Christian life where we are continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. The reason I say that is because Jesus said the kingdom of God is like 10 virgins who were waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. But those 5 foolish virgins, what was their problem? They didn't fill their lamp with oil. No oil. They weren't ready. They weren't prepared. And when the groom came, he only saw the lamps burning of those that made sure they had the oil. And Jesus said, that's what the kingdom is like. Those virgins with oil, get in. Those without oil, don't. And so for me, when I say, "Your kingdom come," I'm saying, "Oh, Lord Jesus, by your grace, enable me to continually walk in step with your Holy Spirit. I want to be burning brightly when the consummation of the kingdom comes." Boy, there's a lot to this prayer, "Your kingdom come." And finally, what happens to us when, as a church, we pray these words regularly, "Your kingdom come"? Oh, this is very dangerous. We have to really count the cost. To pray "Your kingdom come" means that we cannot take pride in our independence as a church. We cannot take pride in our innovation. To be a kingdom church means that we see ourselves as a tiny little branch, humbly, dependently clinging to a 2,000-year-old tree that is both Catholic, Orthodox, and Protestant. And from that Protestant arm, we are pietistic, we are Wesleyan, we are holiness, we are Pentecostal, we are Alliance. Do you see? We draw our sap from the work of the Holy Spirit in the kingdom through 2,000 years of church history. It means we approach who we are and what we do with great humility. It means that we bless the whole church, even parts of the church that we might disagree with. It means that we pray with the Lord Jesus, "I pray that you may be one as I am one with the Father, so the world may know that I am the sent one." We pray for the unity of the church, and we open up our table to all of those who bear the name of Jesus. To be a kingdom church means that we will grow as a humble church and a hopeful church and as a hospitable church. To pray your kingdom come means that God will continually reveal to us how we have a tendency to build our own kingdom and even lift up men and women who are gifted and anointed into positions where they should not be lifted up to. To pray your kingdom come is to say as a church, "Jesus, you are our primary shepherd." I'm sure that some of you did pray this prayer every day this week. I know some of you did. You emailed me, and you prayed the prayer in the email. I prayed this prayer every day this week, but I was preaching, so I had to. But I'm going to give you some homework. This next week, let's pray the Lord's Prayer every single day. It'll take about 20 seconds. But if you're struggling in knowing how to pray, use the Lord's Prayer as a template. Pastor Jim did this 2 weeks ago in the pastoral prayer. He used the Lord's Prayer as a model. And when I struggle with praying, and I struggle every day, I use the Lord's Prayer. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Amen. Let's pray.